The Burden of Duma.
We understand that the scripture regarding the burden of Duma came up recently in one of the St. Petersburg studies, and perhaps this is why we were suggesting maybe this would be a good subject to use. We personally have enjoyed this study as a result of a panel discussion at an Orlando convention a few years ago that got us into the subject. The subject is found in Isaiah, the 21st chapter, and it's one of the very short prophecies in Isaiah. It's only a two-verse prophecy, Isaiah 21, verses 11 and 12. It is part of a long series of prophecies. From Isaiah chapter 13 through chapter 35, you have a series of burdens of one country or another, one area or another. And in the midst of these, we come across this very short one. And we'll read it. It's one you're very familiar with. Isaiah 21, 11 and 12. The burden of Duma. He calleth to me out of Seir. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. If you will inquire ye, return, come. In our discussion, we want to treat six questions regarding these verses. First, who is Duma? Second, who is the watchman? Third, why does the cry come out of Seir? Fourth, what is the import of the question, watchman, what of the night? Fifth, what is the import of the answer, the morning cometh and also night? And finally, what is the import of that last phrase, if you will return, inquire ye, return come? Well, let's begin then in order. Who is Duma? Most commentaries will identify Duma with Edom. And they have two reasons for doing so. One of the names of Edom is Edomia, which is very similar to Duma. And second, Seir was a city that was located in the country of Edom. However, there are at least two reasons to challenge this definition. The first reason is that Edom, or Edomia, is a word in the Hebrew language that means red. Duma has a totally different meaning. The word Duma means silence, and is used as that every place else. In fact, some of your translations will not read the burden of Duma, but will read the oracle of silence, or the oracle of those who are put to silence. It's usually thought of as the oracle of the silent ones. And secondly, even though Edomia is used for Edom, there is no place else in the scripture that Duma is used of Edom. And therefore, there is a legitimate reason to challenge the definition of Edomia or Edom being the Duma referred to. In Genesis, the 25th chapter, we find one of those endless genealogies that you run into so often in the Old Testament. And in these genealogies, we come across a Duma. Genesis 25, we're going to read verses 12 to 14. And excuse my pronunciation of some of these unpronounceable names. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generation. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Abdiel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa. That's far enough. What we're just interested here in seeing is that there is a Duma that appears earlier who is one of the sons of Ishmael. Now the Ishmaelites, in their various generations, and there were some 12 of these sons with their generations, the Ishmaelites became the progenitors of what is known today as the Bedouins. These were the nomadic Arabs, the ones who wandered from place to place. And we think that that is really who the Duma is in our prophecy. It is one of the band of the Ishmaelites who were wandering through the area, and these are the ones that he is referring to. But we're not so interested in who they are literally as to who they represent. And I think here, if we take the thought of silence or the oracle of the silent ones, we may have a clue. Because there is a major prophecy treated in volume 3 of Scripture Studies, page 156 to 158, that deals at length with the silent ones. And it is a prophecy found in the 7th chapter of Jeremiah. And we'd like to look at that chapter in some detail before going back to Isaiah. We're going to do it rather rapidly because of time. We're going to sort of read through it with just parenthetical comments as we read through. We're going to start in the 7th verse of Jeremiah, the 8th chapter. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle dove and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. Notice here the reference is between those who would recognize an event because of their natural inclinations, and those who do not recognize an event, and the event itself is specified as the coming of the Lord. So it's a prophecy regarding the second advent of Christ and the recognition of that advent. How do ye say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is left in them? The word left you don't find in the King James, but it's in the original. What wisdom is remaining in them? At the time of the second advent of Christ, prophecies indicate there would be a class of people who would be called the wise. You find these referred to in Daniel, the 11th chapter, verse 33, Daniel 12, verse 10. They are the ones who are the spirit-begotten sons of God, but include within themselves two categories. Those who are truly wise, wise virgins are called in Matthew 25, and then those who were wise but have become foolish virgins. There are those who have and retain a full measure of the Spirit of the Lord, and those who do not find this full measure continuing with them because of the way in which they lose their wisdom. Because of this, he says, I will give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one from the least to the greatest is given to covetousness. From the prophet unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. And this, as you'll find treated in volume 3, discusses the fate of those who, because they were spiritually inclined in the time preceding the presence of Christ, had risen to positions of prominence in the churches. And he said, because they did not continue fully faithful, these positions of prominence were given to others. Their wives, these churches they had married, became given to the upcoming modernist movement that had no spirituality whatsoever. Their fields of endeavor, their harvest fields, their witness fields were given to others. Everyone from the prophet unto the priest, all of those who were involved in a spiritual sense had proven themselves unfaithful in this class. And then he gives the reason why. Because they healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there was no peace. There was a recognition of developing spiritual problems within the ecclesiastical systems. But rather than addressing the problems, there was a glossing and saying, peace, peace. This will solve itself. Give it time. Don't get involved in getting to the root of the problem. And as a result, that seed of a tare, of a weed, grew until it completely corrupted the churches it was in. Here was the beginning of their period of silence. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? They weren't ashamed. They couldn't even blush. Therefore they fall among them that fall. In their time of visitation, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Revelation 7 comments on that more thoroughly. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes in the vine, nor figs in the fig tree. The leaf shall fade. The things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Then you have the reaction of this class. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves. Let us enter, re-enter back into these defense cities of Christendom. And let us be Duma. Let us be silent there. The word is Duma. Translated here, silent. Because the Lord our God hath put us to silence and given us the water of gall to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. There was a recognition of shortcoming. There was a measure of repentance. But there was a judgment error. And that judgment error is, we certainly don't want trouble. That's not Christian. We will assemble ourselves, we'll go into the defense cities, and we'll be the silent minority. We'll be the ones who would not speak. Because the Lord has given us this experience. The motivation was not totally wrong. We look for peace, but no good came. We look for a time of health, but behold, trouble. The snorting of the horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and all those that dwell therein. You know, usually, a problem that translators face is when you come across a word that both has a definition and is used as a proper noun, you don't know which to use. Whether to use the definition or whether to use the proper noun. And we would suggest that in this verse, the translators erred by using the proper noun instead of the definition. The snorting of the horses is heard from Dan, a very logical translation. Dan would indicate an invasion from the north, because Dan was in the north. But if you translate the word, this is what you come up with. The snorting of his horses is heard from the judge, because that's what Dan means, judge. And that they're recognizing that the incoming doctrines of the millennial age are the doctrines of judgment. And because of these doctrines of judgment, the top of which of all was Babylon has fallen, they begin to have this fear as to how to react and the fear of moving. It is the paralysis that becomes set in this group, not out of lack of desire to serve the Lord, but out of lack of fullness of consecration to move forward in the service. And the judgments are, I will send serpents and cockatrices among you. They will not be charmed, they shall bite you, saith the Lord. A series of plagues would hit this great anti-Christian system. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint. There is the reaction. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? This becomes the questioning. Hasn't the Lord come to Zion? Isn't her king in her? Why does he permit this to happen? Why have they provoked me to anger, the Lord says, with their graven images, with strange vanities? And then that most plaintive call that comes from this class, the final call of the great company in the Bible. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am black. I am astonished. Isn't there any balm in Gilead? Isn't there any physician there? Why is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Here is that final result of failing to speak up against the lack of spirituality, against the problems that were happening within the Christian church. They had been put to silence. Instead of speaking forcefully forward. This is why the call had to go forth, come out of her, my people. Because within her, there was no longer the opportunity to speak forth the words of truth. and any who would stay in her would be put to silence, as this Duma class was. It isn't to say that there's not a good period for silence. There is. There is a time where to accept things in silence. The Lord was like a sheep before her shearers is dumb. He accepted it because he recognized the judgments were of the Lord. So we would suggest then, going back to Isaiah 21, that Duma, from a literal standpoint, represents the nomadic tribes of the Ishmaelites, representing spiritually a class that has been put to silence, that is the speaker in this verse. Now we need to identify the other party in the verse. Who is the watchman? And here we'd like to call your attention to two facts in identifying this. You'll notice if you go back to verse 6, you also have a watchman. The Lord said unto me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. And then in verse 11, watchman, what of the night? I'd like to call your attention to two things. First, the Hebrew word translated watchman in these two verses is different. It is not the same word. Both of these words did not mean watchman. The word in verse 6 means watchman, but the word in our passage does not mean watchman. We'll get into that a little bit more later. Second, we'd like to call your attention to a very short word, the word me, M-E. And notice in verse 6, the Lord said unto me, go set a watchman. Here the me is the one who places the watchman in his position. But now go down to verse 11 and 12. He calleth to me watchman, what of the night? Here the speaker, the me, is the watchman. Where in verse 6, he was the one who placed the watchman. So you have, as it were, a person who's a manager and a person who is being placed in these passages. The watchman is different in the two verses. The word that is translated watchman in verse 11 and 12 literally means hedge or fence. The first time you meet it in the Bible, it is translated keeper. And it's a verse you know well. It's Genesis, the 4th chapter, the 9th verse. You remember when Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? That's the same word, translated watchman here. You meet it again in a very interesting passage in the book of Esther, chapter 2, verse 15, where the same word is translated for the head of the harem. He was the keeper of the harem. It is a person in a managerial capacity. It's a person who has a control over another and the placer of the watchman. And we think that the only one who matches that description is our Lord himself. Our return Lord is the watchman. Here, he is the head of the watchman. In turn, he placed a watchman, one that we like to think of as the wise and faithful servant that you read of in verse 6. But in this passage, it is the one who is over the servant. It is the Lord himself who is the watchman to whom the cry is being made. Watchman, what of the night, what of the night? In fact, just a little sidelight here. That word, me, is interesting in this passage. It is made up of, like the English word, two letters. We have the letters M-E. But the Hebrew word for me is Aleph Tau, the Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And if you compare Revelation 1, 7, and 8 with Zechariah 12, 10, you'll find it is sometimes used as a code word for Jesus himself. Third question. Why does the watchman call out of Seir? That's the easy one. Because that's where, not the watchman. Why does the caller, why does the Duma, the silent ones, why do they call out of Seir? And the answer is obvious. Because that's where they are. You have to call from where you're located. And so they are calling from Seir, not because they are Edomites, but because being nomadic people, they are traveling through Seir. And that's where they happen to be at the time. They are journeying on that passage. And therefore, being in Seir, they are calling out of Seir. Even as Jeremiah 8 showed the location of those who called the harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved, calling out of the defense cities. This brings us now to the heart of our subject. What is the import of the question, Watchman, what of the night, what of the night? Well, I think that, again, is a fairly simple question in itself. We would use the question, what time is it? That's really what they're asking. How soon before the millennial morning comes? How soon before this silent condition can be removed? How soon before we can speak forth the things of our heart? This is really the import. It implies a little bit more than just what time, though. It implies an earnest intensity and yearning to know the answer. It implies a dissatisfaction with the nighttime. It implies a great desire for the morning to be there. It's a very similar implication to that famous Bible student text, Psalm 30, verse 5, where the answer is, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. It's that desire for that period of joy and the ending of the weeping time. And if you want to go into it further, you might compare Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6, with Song of Solomon 5, 2 to 6, the same answer. So really, it is a question of this class, when will we be able to be free from this lack of spirituality? When will we be able to be free from the shackles that we find ourselves in, which in fact are self-imposed shackles? Shackles that if they would heed the call, come out of my people, would not have been there at the time of the Lord's return. This brings us now to our area. Then what the answer? What is the point of the answer? The morning cometh, but also the night. There are three distinct possibilities as to what this answer means. And really, all three are correct. These are not three that are fighting against each other. These are three different ways of looking at it. Each had its blessing. We could take it, morning is here where I am, night is where you are. We'll treat that in more detail. It could be, morning comes, but before it comes, night comes. Or we could treat it, morning comes while the night is still here. All three of those answers have a measure of correctness. Let's look upon it first as, morning is where I am, night is where you are. The area of Seir is an area of very sharp mountains. In fact, many people identify Seir with Sela, with today's Petra in Jordan. Some of you may have been to Petra, because it's a spot where most who go to the Middle East do go to see. When you enter Petra, you go through a very narrow canyon. It's called the Sikh. Canyon is maybe no more than 20 feet wide and probably 200 feet high. And usually when you go in, you stay overnight at a little town just before it, Wadi al-Musa. And then they take you in by horseback. And when they do, as you enter the canyon, the sun is coming up. You're very bright. As soon as you enter that canyon, you think you've gone back into nighttime. Because it isn't until high noon that sun ever reaches the bottom of that canyon. The sentries, or the keepers of the watchmen, would be stationed on top of this plain overlooking the sea, because from there they could get the vista of any approaching armies. And if a call were to come out from the bottom, from the base, what of the night? They would very properly say, I know it's dark where you are, but it's light where I am. Morning has come here, but also night is still there where you are. They say in Switzerland that in olden times they used to have people stationed with horns upon different levels of the mountain. And as dawn would hit a particular level, they would sound forth their trumpet, stating that morning is here. But it would take many hours before those down in the deep valleys would have these trumpets sounded, because it would take morning a time to come down there. Perhaps this is the significance that we find in... I thought I did have it noted. But it's in the book of Joel, where it says, as morning upon the mountains, the morning is spread upon the mountains. You may recall that text. That as morning spreads upon the mountains, it spreads in layers coming down. And if we think of the chart of the ages, I think we can see the beauty to this illustration. Because in the chart, you've got a beautiful millennial mountain, don't you? That pyramid of the millennial age. And to the church, at the very top, morning is here. We can see the morning star. We can recognize the return of the Lord. And in that return, we can see the four gleams of the golden dawn. But to others, it's still night. It hasn't yet reached their level of the mountain. So while morning has come at one level, it has not reached all the way down into the valleys. In Psalm 110, verse 3, we have these words. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast a dew of thy youth. Notice this expression, the womb of the morning. The Hebrew thought is more like this. As the dew from the womb before the morning, I have begotten or delivered a son. And I think that is a beautiful expression of what happens in these dawning hours of the millennial morning. Just as the dew of the millennial age, so the church, the son, would become forth from the womb just before the morning. Just before the final dawning of that morning. Just before the onset of that great mediatorial kingdom that had come upon this earth. That's when you have the progression forth of the church. But for this class, the foolish virgins, not recognizing these beauties that are there, they are still saying, when will morning come? Because there is a measure of blindness. Further down that mountain, you find natural Israel, still totally blinded, and will remain so until the church is complete, according to Romans 11. Further down that mountain, you find mankind in general, even more blinded in gross darkness. Morning comes, but it comes in its layers. It spread gradually as it moves on down this mountain, enlightening the various ones until finally the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its beams and shine upon this earth. How does Zechariah put it? That day will be a day that is neither light nor dark, but at evening it shall be light. It will eventually progress to the base. But let's take the question from a second aspect. Morning comes, but first night. And that is also true prophetically of this kingdom, that as the morning comes, it doesn't come in all of a sudden brightness. It comes in stages of trouble. You remember how we read in Matthew 24 and again in Revelation 1, when mankind even begins to recognize the Lord, he's with the clouds, and they recognize first the clouds of trouble before they recognize the Lord that is upon those clouds. There is first an intensity of trouble. Michael stands up, but when he stands up, there is a great time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And so there is a increasing intensity that will eventually evolve into perhaps the greatest climax of trouble this world has ever seen. Morning is coming, but before it gets here, unfortunately from the human standpoint, there has to come a tremendous night first. A night of sorrow, a night of anarchy, a night of wickedness, a night of recognition that all that man's plans are can account for nothing. That he cannot bring himself out of his own misery and woe, because it will be man's extremity that will finally bring God's opportunity to show his light upon the earth. And third, morning comes while it is yet night. And again, from a very true standpoint, that is true. You know, sometimes the discussion comes amongst us between chronology and time prophecy. as to the relative importance. And it's like saying, is my right hand more important or my left hand more important? They each play their role. They each have their function in our lifetime. But I've always liked the illustration of the alarm clock and the sun. By 10 o'clock in the morning, I have little use for the alarm clock. The sun keeps me pretty well awake. I see the sun and I know where I am. But at 5 o'clock in the morning, I'm mighty glad the alarm clock's there. Because at 5 o'clock in the morning, that sun doesn't wake me up. It takes a further awakening of the sun. And so it was when it was still dark, before the signs of the times had yet evolved into realities, that the alarm clock of chronology signaled the beginning of morning. But the real signaling of morning, the real awakening of the sun, comes later. And will not come in its fullness until we come into that grand mediatorial kingdom, when Christ and His church, being complete, form the full sun of righteousness, and then the signs of the times become such that they can be made manifest to all. But the dawning, the early parts of that dawning, were while the night was still heavy upon the earth, and there was the preparatory phases for the beautiful times that lie ahead. Now let's come to the final phrase. The morning cometh, and also the night. If ye will inquire, inquire ye, return come. Now that's it's an interesting answer. He doesn't just say, this is the facts. But what he's saying is, he gives a riddle to answer the question. And that's really what it amounts to. The morning comes, but also the night. That's hardly an answer if you're down there wondering what time is morning coming. And he tells you, yeah, morning's here, night's here too. But then he goes on, he says, if you want to know more, you come back and ask for more. That's how the Lord feeds, isn't it? Gradually. He gives you a kernel. And he says, now if you show appreciation for that, you come back for more. And I'll give you a little more. And if you show appreciation for that, I'll give you a little more. There's always the welcoming to, how did your theme text put it? Come, let us reason together. There's the welcoming to come and to discuss these matters with the Lord. And He will show gradually His truth. Every inquiry will bring a response from Him, but not full enlightenment. It will bring a response to encourage us to inquire further. And that response will bring the desire to inquire further. And gradually He brings us into the place where we have full dialogue, full communion, and more revelation of His words. There's a beautiful lesson along this line in Ezekiel, the 43rd chapter. We'd like to look at it briefly before we close. Ezekiel 43, 10 and 11. This is the vision of Ezekiel's temple. And in this vision, Ezekiel is given two responsibilities: to proclaim this temple to others. And notice the progression of these responsibilities. Thou, son of man, show this house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed, or the thought is, to as many as are ashamed, and if they be ashamed of all they have done, then show them the form of the house, the fashion thereof, the goings out thereof, the comings in thereof, all the forms thereof, all the ordinances thereof, all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their heart, in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof and all the ordinances and do them. Notice the two stages. Stage one was, show Israel the general outline of God's house. If they respond, then show them all the laws of that house. The purpose of showing them the general outline was to produce repentance. The purpose of showing them all the details was to produce compliance. And so would you witness the truth. Show all mankind the general plan of God, that beautiful kingdom that is to come. Show them these the delights of restitution and what it will bring to this earth, so that it can produce repentance. And to those for whom it does produce repentance, show them all the laws and all the forms, the opportunities of consecration, the privileges of the high calling, so that it can produce compliance. As the Lord talks to us, gradually, step by step, in response to our communion with Him, So he teaches us to talk to others. Not drown them in a flood of truth that they cannot take. But show one point, wait for the response, show them the next point, wait for the response. And so, in dialogue, build the message of truth in our conversation with others. Always to produce one thing, reform. Reform and full repentance. Return. Come. May the joys of our communion with the Lord be such that it will always want us to return and come to Him. Come for further enlightenment. Come for further study. Come for further appreciation of the beauties of His Word. May the Lord add His blessing.